You will find in your bulletin the, what do we call these, teaching notes. And thanks to the AV guys there in the back. I appreciate my style and Pastor Denny's are a little different, so I'm trying to blend in. And their job is a little tough because I don't always stick to my text as well as some people. And so sometimes I'll work something in and then I leave something else out. And so it's a full-time job for them back there trying to keep track of where I am. But I think it all worked out reasonably well the first service, so we're going to try it again just to see. I'm not going to read the text separately from the message. You'll find it here in its entirety as we work our way through the message this morning. I want to begin by way of introduction, though, to the text by telling you a little story that comes from Johnny Dean in Dealing with the Devil. He writes, "I used to believe that children were born pure and innocent. Then I became a parent. And so now I believe in original sin." He writes, "When my oldest son was about 3 years old, I was out doing some yard work one afternoon, and so I took little Kevin out with me while I trimmed the hedges. Holding his hand, I knelt down beside him so that I'd look at him right in the eye, face to face, and slowly and very carefully I said to him, 'Now, Kevin, you can play here in the front yard. You can ride your big wheel up and down the driveway. You can go in the backyard and play with the dog or swing on the swing set. You can go back inside and watch television. You can stay here and watch me trim the hedges. These are all things that you can do. But you cannot go out into the street. It is dangerous there. You cannot play in the street. Kevin, do you understand what I'm saying to you?' Kevin solemnly nodded his head. 'Yes, Daddy,' he said, 'I do.' And so I let go of Kevin's hand, and he ran straight to the curb, put one foot in the street, and then turned his head toward me and smiled as if to say, 'Oh, foolish father.'" Johnny Dean does not tell us what happened next. I have a good idea what would have happened at my home when I was three. I share that as a way of introduction, hopefully a bit of a humorous introduction, because in some small way, this is the way God feels about us. What is it about our makeup that seems to draw us toward the forbidden? Just tell us what we can't do, and that's what we're going to do. It starts with Adam and Eve in the garden, according to the biblical story, doesn't it? Adam and Eve, you've got this whole beautiful paradise. Everything you could ever want is there. There's just one thing, one really small request, guys. Just, there's that one tree over there. Just stay away from it. That's all. Just stay away from it. God lets go of their hands, and what do? They race to the tree and grab the fruit from it and take a bite. Why? Why? Like little Kevin, they might have turned to God and said, you put too much trust in us. But we're like that, aren't we? Our parents dealt with us when we were small. We dealt with our children when they were small, and our children will deal with their grandchildren when they're small. It is human nature. It's been that way from the beginning of time. And so we take that knowledge of what it means to be a parent and how we love our children. And I've got to add a disclaimer here. 30, 40 years ago when I was young growing up and starting my ministry, I would never have dreamed to know what I know now about parenting. I grew up in a loving, happy family. But 40 years later, and some years in the ministry, I've discovered that not all families are like that. But for the sake of the argument today, we're going to assume that we're talking about loving, caring Christian homes, where there are people who actually love their children and want what's best for their children. My life got turned somewhat upside down and became a little skeptical over my years, and certainly spending 8.5 years at the children's home has skewed my attitude some. But again, for the sake of argument, God loves us as a good Christian parent loves his child. Last Sunday, Pastor Denny spoke to us from the first chapter of Hosea in the early chapters of the Old Testament book. It's only 11 chapters long. We're going to go to the last chapter today, but the first three, he dealt with the first chapter, but the first three devote themselves to setting Hosea up, if you will. Hosea is directed by God to marry a woman who is of ill repute in order that he might experience in some small way, I think, the pain that God has known being pledged to an unfaithful people, the nation of Israel. So Hosea marries this lady of the evening, if you will. She's unfaithful. We only read about these challenges to their marriage in the first three chapters. But then we get to the next eight, and these are the oracles or prophetic messages that Hosea declares to the house of Israel. The language of this oracle is the language of parenting. It is the language of delight in the tender moments of cradling and feeding little children, of helping them take their first steps. It is the language of deep frustration over preteens and teens who break curfew and defy your rules. Hosea bears and conveys God's deep love and devotion for Israel, as well as God's anguish and pain over Israel's rejection of God. God loved the nation Israel as a parent loves a child. That's the first thing for us to see today. God loved Israel as a parent loves a child. And so Hosea writes in the first verse, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The prophet's testimony begins like that of a parent delighting over the memory of a little one. It's as if God is leaping through a photo album, remembering the days of dangling a precious child on his knee. Do you ever get out your old photos for one reason or another and see the pictures of your children when they were really young? Or if you're a child, have you ever seen some of those of your parents when they were young? It's kind of eye-opening for kids to realize that their parents were children one time too. I love looking at, I enjoy history of all sorts, but to bring out the albums and to see the places you've been and remember the experiences that you've had, and to remember your children when they were small. I gained an awful lot of insight when I became a parent. One of the high moments of my life, of course, is the first one is born and you hold that child for the very first time. And the love and the care that you feel for your spouse and for this child and for this new family that has just been created. And in the raising of children, you gain new insight into your own parents. And even more importantly, I think we gain insight, loving parents gain insight in terms of the nature of God and how God feels toward us. So we picture God looking through that photo album of his people, Israel, and the long history that they've already had now. They're in the 780 B.C., or give or take a few years. All right, they've had a lot of years together, God and Israel. But they've become an unfaithful people, and God is grieving over this child. This joyful recollection is marred by grief. God is grieving for his children. And those who've joined them, they've all turned their backs. They've left the joy and safety of the Father's house to chase after others who've promised them that their life was better, richer, more satisfying. And the more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols, Hosea tells us in the second verse. The more I called them, the more they went. Farther away they went. These were the false promises that the community who worshiped the Baals used to entice Israel. Worship our gods and your crops will yield greatly. Worship the Baals and you too will be fertile and will have many sons and daughters and you'll have wonderful crops. And God's beloved children listened to their neighbors rather than to the Lord. And Israel forgot whose they were and who had delivered them. They've forgotten whose they were and who had delivered them. They forgot the one who had protected them, the one who had provided for them. Israel forgot and turned to these carved God figures that their Canaanite gods showed them. They prostrated themselves before these figures. They forgot the one who had given them life. In verses 3 and 4, Hosea tells us, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of loving kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them." If this prophet's message is going to touch us deeply, we need to hear and feel the anguish and the pain that the Lord feels. It's the pain felt by a loving parent whose provision has been forgotten, whose guidance has been rejected. You know, when they're children, when they're very young, can't walk, it's not so hard to keep an eye on them, is it? They can crawl around the floor in a little bit, but you can turn your back on them for a little bit. They're not going to get into too much mischief. Then they get to be two. Do you remember the twos and the threes? You got to start putting everything up. You can't let them out of your sight for a moment. You can put gates across the steps so they don't fall down the stairs. You can, you know, try to lock all the doors or something to keep them in a room. But that's about the best you can do. But then they wander off to school and you no longer control who they're going to talk to. You can't control who their friends are going to be. They've got recess. They've got, you know, they're growing. They're spreading their wings. And then, they become preteens and then teens. And, oh, my goodness. And then they get to be 16 and learn to drive. Now we're really into the era when we begin to worry as parents, don't we? You know where they said they were going to go. We don't necessarily know where they actually went. I will confess to having on an occasion or two, not being exactly where my parents thought I was going to be when I was 16. And if I remember, I'll get back to that in just a little while. You know, all we can do as parents is to teach them safety, how to choose friends wisely. We can impart our family's values to them. Our actions always speak more loudly than our words. We can pray for them. But what do you do when you realize that your children are headed down toward disaster? You know, and the baby gates and the fences don't hold them anymore. What do you do when it appears that all you have taught them has been rejected, or for the moment at least, forgotten? We may be powerless to affect our grown children's choices, but our all-powerful God could intervene, right? God could simply put some obstacle in the way of those wayward Israelite children, preventing them from bowing down to these false gods. God could control them like puppets on a string, keeping them from straying. God could, but God doesn't. When God created humanity, God's intent was that we would be stewards of creation. God's deepest desire was for a relationship with us. The first man and woman enjoyed the fullness of relationship with God. In Genesis, we're told this relationship is characterized by God joining them in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. God created them to be partners for life with God. And partnership, although shaped and strengthened by boundaries, requires the commitment of all parties involved. You cannot be coerced into partnership any more than you can be forced to love someone. God created us for relationship, for partnership, for love. That's why we're not, and never will be, puppets on strings controlled by God. Way back when, as I implied a moment ago, when I was 16, I got the privileges of driving the car off the farm. I had been driving the truck and the tractors, of course, for years by that point. But, there are, like me, like the Israelites, had perhaps forgotten all the rules that Dad and Mom had set down for me. The Israelites had been listening to all the wrong voices. They had been led astray, and Hosea was warning them of the consequences of their actions. Everything we do, for better or for worse, has consequences assigned to it. In verses 5 to 7 we read, "They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword rages in their cities, it consumes their oracle priests, and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all." The illustration here from Hosea is that they're going to be returned to the land of Egypt. What is in Egypt? Slavery. What is in Assyria? Slavery. They're going to give up all that God has given to them because they turn their backs on him. God's grace is rejected as we selfishly go on our way. God knows and grieves over what happens to us when the stuff we love takes us captive. God's heart breaks when we choose slavery over freedom. Well, back when I was 16, I'll tell you a little bit of the rest of the story. And it's a relatively minor story in the great scheme of things. But there was one occasion, I hadn't been driving on the public highways with the car for very long, when a friend of mine called, and I told my parents, I said, "Well, I'm going to go over to Rod's house." And Rod was a friend of mine, but I was the oldest, and I was the only one yet old enough to drive. So I went to Rod's house, and we were having a merry old time when we got a phone call. And the phone call was from a couple of other friends, and everybody was going to go get together at yet a different person's house. And I had heard my dad say on my way out, "Now don't go anywhere else." So, okay. I ignored my dad's warning that was going off in my head when Rod said, "Well, let's go on over to Keith's place." Names have been changed to protect the innocent. And and then some more of our friends are going to gather there, and we'll just go over there and hang out. I said, "Well, okay, I'll do that." And so we drove over to my friend's place, which was some distance out in the country, Rod and me and our car. Well, as luck would have it, as luck always has it in a small town where everybody knows everybody else, something came up on the farm, and Dad wanted me to come home. So he did the natural thing. There were no cell phones in those days, of course. He called Rod's house and said, "I need to talk to Dave." And Rod's dad said, "Well, they're not here." "Oh. Do you know where they might be?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, they went to Keith's place." "And how did they get there?" "Well, Dave drove them." "Oh, okay. Well, let's cut to the chase. Dad calls to Keith's place sometimes later, and the phone rings, and Keith's mom answers the phone. And when I heard her, you know, and my heart already is beginning to skip a beat when the phone rings. You know, I just know. I know. And it is, you know, "Dave, you're wanted on the phone." I said, "Oh, no." So I listened to my dad, who's not at all happy, not at all happy, that I was not where I said I was going to be and that I had driven with someone else into the car on about the second week of my driving privileges. I had selfishly done what I wanted to do, ignoring that which I knew to be right. Well, hold the story for just a moment. Because God's grace, as we look at these people of Israel who have gone off to do their own thing, ignoring the voices in their heads that tell them what they're doing is wrong, God's grace is rejected. But then we see in this passage God's big mood change. The next phrases should be some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture, for they speak to us of the meaning of holiness. They define the character of the Holy One we follow. Again, Hosea speaks the words of God. You see, Even in our turning from Him, God shows His compassion for us. God shows His compassion for us. We go wandering off our own way, and God shows His compassion. We read, "My heart recoils within me," says God. "My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." The Holy God, who is just and righteous, is above all things compassionate. And as the anger subsides and the love is rekindled, God will find a way for grace to prevail. God is sovereign in that God is not trapped by a set of laws. I was very fortunate. Now, I knew deep in my bones, I'm driving back from Keith's house, and I'm a little concerned about what's going to happen when I get home. But when I do make it home, I find my father, who is rightly upset, but by now whose anger is well-tempered, and there will be consequences. I mentioned earlier, there are always consequences for our behavior, good or bad. But my dad was a dad of compassion. And so my infraction was relatively minor, and so the consequences were relatively minor. All they had to do was not drive anywhere off the farm for the next 2 weeks. And perhaps I would have learned the lesson. In hindsight, I realized it would have been very easy for me to have called from Rod's house to my home and say, "You know, Dad, something's come up and there's a change of plan. How about if I go to Keith's and visit with friends?" It would have been a simple thing to do, but now I'm 16 and I know pretty much everything in the world there is to know. And Dad will never find out, and who cares anyway? You know, we rationalize all this stuff away, don't we? No matter what the situation is. If we're going to do something we know that little voice in our heads is saying we ought not to do, we find a way to say it's okay. It's okay. Then we have to pay the consequences when it doesn't turn out to be okay. But God is sovereign in that God can do what God wants to do. In the wisdom of God, grace and justice are intertwined. Justice has an openness to the need for mercy, and grace has as its own goal of justice for all. This parent will not leave the children in the hands of drug dealers. This parent is going to do whatever, go into the whatever underworld he needs to go to find that lost child, and they're going to come out together. Verses 10 and 11 say, "They shall go after the Lord who roars like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord." Hosea is offering us and showing us this great compassion. There is no place they can go, no place so far away that God is not going to go after them. Now, God is not just a parent, but a roaring lion protecting its cubs. The children react like trembling doves rushing home to find shelter under the mother's wings. The gods of our present age may take different forms, but like Egypt and Assyria, they draw us away from the love that gives us life and nurtures us into our truest selves. We meet this loving parent again in the parable of the prodigal son in the New Testament. Jesus may have had this passage of Hebrew Scripture in mind when he told the story of a father who watched his son walk away with his inheritance and squander it in a distant land. This father waits patiently for the headstrong child to experience the consequences of his action and return. Remember what happens? You know, he's away. He's been away for some time. He finds himself finally. His money's gone. Everything's gone. His self-esteem is gone. He realizes it's better for him to be back in his father's house as a servant or a slave than to live the way he's living. And so he heads back home. And even while he's still far off, Jesus says the father hears the son is coming and he runs out to greet him, to welcome him home. We've probably all of us have been welcomed home at one time or another by a loving parent after we've done something a little less than we ought to have done. when we disappointed them in one way, shape, or form. The same compassion that melted the anger of the Holy One in Hosea is described by Jesus as the heart of God for each and every wayward child. I've been in the ministry long enough to know that there are an awful lot of people who grow up in perfectly fine and wonderful Christian homes, and one member of that family wanders away, finds themselves lost in a wilderness somewhere. I'd like to say that every story has a happy ending, and then in the end, they all return to their loving and happy family. But that, of course, isn't true. More often than not, they will. If they know that you love them as a parent, if they know and remember that God loves them, chances are pretty good that they will return. But they don't all. The people of Israel heard the message, heard the warning, didn't heed it, and their leadership was taken off into captivity. Eventually, many of them returned to their land, but never as a nation again, never as the great nation Israel, gone and done. The consequences of their human behavior. But there is good news in all of this, of course, and that is that God welcomes all the wayward home all the time. And if anybody has ever felt the love of a parent, if anyone has ever felt the love of God in their hearts, even though they may not be redeemed in this life, they will in the life to come. That's the hope and the promise that God gives us through His Son, Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of stories I could share from family life in the churches where I've been, but I don't like to do that because there's always the chance somebody would know who I'm talking about. So I'm going to close with a story by James McLemore. It's a true story about a missionary family that he knows and knew. And in that family, there were four children, two boys and two girls. The oldest girl taught school. She volunteered at the women's mission, went to church every Sunday. The second girl was one of those people that just absolutely loved everybody and everybody loved her. She raised five children of her own, just a fantastic individual. The oldest boy followed in his father's footsteps, became a missionary, and worked in India and then later in South America. Just a wonderful and delightful man, both growing up and as an adult. But the fourth child, the youngest boy, decided to get his teachings in the street and filled his spirits in a bottle. For years, this young son spent his nights in the streets and his days in a drunken stupor. There was no place to go, nothing to do, nothing to live for. He moved from one lonely town to another lonely town, living a terribly lonely life. And then, like the prodigal son in Jesus' story, one day he looked down the streets and watched the emptiness of people passing each other and said, "There's got to be something better." And he headed to another town. And one night he found himself in a strangely familiar place. Couldn't quite place it. He could see the outline of a distant steeple in the moonlight, and the voices of old memories spoke to him from the streets. And in the distance he could hear the bells coming from a church steeple. He listened to those bells as they played the tune over and over and over, and finally it occurred to him what it was. And so he went on down the street and around the corner and into the doors of that church just in time to see and hear the choir singing to the bells, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." And he made his way to the altar and he recognized that he was in the same church, in the same town where his father and mother had raised him as a child. It was New Year's Eve watch night, and there was a sign above the altar that said, "God's going to bring his children home." And he did, for that young man. God loves the prodigal. I've been around long enough to see it happen a lot of times. And so we never give up on our loved ones, no matter how far they may have strayed. God loves the prodigal. God loves you. God loves me. He never gives up on us. And we should never give up on ourselves and the ones we love. For any and all who've ever felt the love of a parent or the love of God, God will redeem them. Amen.